Please turn in your Bibles to John 3, verses 19 through 21, as we break into this discourse following Jesus' interaction with Nicodemus. Hannah Arendt, in 1963, published a book entitled Eichmann in Jerusalem. Eichmann, it was Adolf Eichmann, one of the architects of the Holocaust, who was responsible for the death, literally, of millions of people. In Jerusalem refers to his trial after he was seized by Israeli agents. He was taken back to Jerusalem and put on trial for the crimes that he had committed. Well, in her book, Hannah Arendt coined the phrase, the banality of evil. Banality being that which is commonplace and ordinary. He was not the monster that she was expecting, but an unthinking bureaucrat. The trouble with Eichmann, she wrote, was precisely that so many were like him, that so many were neither perverted nor sadistic, that they were and still are terribly and terrifyingly normal. What is the normal human condition? What is the problem of humanity? What can we say about human nature? Well, here's what Presbyterians have said for centuries, for which they are often censored today. But here's what we have said from our Westminster Confession of Faith, the sixth chapter. It says there that humanity is wholly defiled in all the parts and faculties of soul and body. Moreover, we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good and wholly inclined to all evil. Period, exclamation point. How can that kind of pessimism about human nature, about humanity, how can that be justified, especially when we often hear, even in the aftermath of tragedies, we often hear people affirming the goodness of humanity and saying that people are basically good. We hear this over and over again. Well, what we have in these few verses, 19 through 21, we have Jesus tying together all that preceded it. Nicodemus must be born again, as Jesus said through 1 through 13, not merely re-educated and redirected. In verses 14 and 15, the Son of Man must be lifted up. It would not be sufficient for him merely to teach ethical ideals. No, he must be lifted up upon a cross. The giving of the Son of Man is an expression of the love of the Father because he is rescuing the perishing. He's not merely illuminating the unenlightened. Why? Well, Jesus explains, because men are lovers of darkness and they are haters of the light, because there's something fundamentally wrong and twisted and dark about human nature. Human beings by nature are helplessly and hopelessly bound in sin. And so they love their moral and ethical darkness, and they hate the light of truth and of righteousness. And only God can rescue us. Only He is able to intervene and deliver us from the predicament into which we are born and in which we find ourselves and in which we delight, because we love our darkness and we hate our light. And so the lesson of these few verses is the lesson of Nicodemus, that we must be born again if we are ever to become lovers of the light and haters of the darkness. So let's look then at what is said about human nature, beginning in verse 19. Jesus answered them, chapter 3, verse 19, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. The judgment, the self-inflicted condemnation of the world. Referring back to verse 18, where Jesus said that whoever does not believe is condemned already, is already under condemnation. Now this condemnation is compounded. Why? Because the light has come into the world. What is the light? It's the light of Christ. It's Jesus is the light of the world. And light represents both truth and righteousness. It is the opposite of error, truth, and it's the opposite of unrighteousness or corruption, righteousness. It represents the light of truth and the light of righteousness. It represents all that is goodness and beauty in the world. Jesus says he came into the light, into the world. He brought light into the world, illuminating all that is true and right and good. And the response of humanity was what? Complete rejection. Why? Because they love the darkness. In other words, there is a love of what is dark, what is evil, what is in error, what is bad, what is ugly, what is the realm of the devil. In other words, within the human heart, there is a love for the illicit. There is this intrigue with evil, intrigue with what is forbidden. You don't notice in the media, dark themes tend to dominate our entertainment these days. As human depravity more and more comes to take over the culture. I remember when our children were young and we would take them to see, you know, children's movies and so forth. They seemed to always identify with the evil character. They did. They were intrigued by Darth Vader. He was by far the most interesting character for them. The other one, Gaston in Beauty and the Beast. Why were they so interested? I remember one of our children actually went to the kitchen and put on the, you know, kitchen gloves, those rubber gloves that would go up to your elbow. Put those on because he was mimicking the gloves that Gaston wore. And he was strutting around the yard acting like Gaston. And it just puzzled me. He was the most disagreeable character in the whole cartoon. And yet there was this interest and intrigue. As is the case, the Gastons and the Darth Vaders of the entertainment world fascinate us. We're drawn to them. We're interested in them. And I think what children are revealing in their unassuming and unselfconscious ways, what they are revealing is the natural bent, the natural tendency of the human heart. Underneath the thin layer of restraining cultural influences lurks a monster within our own souls. A few years ago, a book was published entitled Ordinary Men. It was a book about the police battalions that were run by the SS that would go in behind Hitler's army and then would take women, men, children out into the woods and put a bullet in the back of their heads. Whole communities were just wiped out. Anybody who was Jewish or thought to be sympathetic to communism or just virtually anybody would be taken out and just shot. And the title was making the point. Who were these people? Who were these monsters? They were ordinary men. They were people just like us who, in the context of societal approval and a measure of anonymity, released the monster that is within. That's the kind of thing that often restrains us. It's the cultural expectations. It's society's disapproval. But give us anonymity and approval, given that we will get away with it, given that the restraints are thrown off, then all manner of evil erupts. Why does it erupt? Because men are lovers of darkness. That's what we prefer. And it's not just a preference. It's a love. That's where our desires rest. That's what we are dominated by, is a love of darkness. And it goes on and he says, because their works were evil. They are lovers of darkness because their works were evil. In other words, there is a love for hiddenness and non-exposure. What darkness is, darkness allows us to go undetected. Our own dark and evil ways remain undetected in the darkness. And so there is a love of darkness because our works are evil and we want those evil works to be unknown, to remain hidden. Verse 20 repeats the same thing. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. So there is this love of hiddenness, the avoidance of exposure. And there's a hatred for the light. Notice, Jesus describes not merely an indifference to the light, and not just a preference for the dark, but a hatred for the light. In other words, underneath the thin layer of societal's disapproval, there is a real hostility toward truth. It's not a live and let live world. Some of the hostility I think that we see erupting in our society today is beginning to unmask some of this. It's not live and let live. It's not, oh, let's celebrate our diversity. No, there's a hostility to light. There's a hostility to truth as one conceives of it. No, they're lovers of the darkness, haters of the light. And Jesus says that those who do wicked do not come to the light. Now, that's an interesting insight. What he's saying there is that there's a moral foundation to unbelief. Why do they not come to the light? Well, I think sometimes we think because we've just not presented all the evidence. You know, Christianity is a very compelling religion. We just need to present the evidence. We just need to show them the facts. We need to prove the resurrection. We need to point to the growth of the Christian church. We need to show them the authority of Scripture and its accuracy and its truthfulness. You know, as though we could argue people into the kingdom of God. This verse is saying is that there is a moral foundation to unbelief, and that morality drives theology. Not theology driving morality. No, there is a lifestyle preference that induces a hostility to the truth. So they don't come to the light of Christ. Why do they not come? Because their deeds are evil. Because they don't want any interference. Because the light means discovery. Because the light means condemnation. So there's no honest evaluation of the light. There's no examining of the claims of Christ or the claims of Scripture. No, they will not come to the light because their deeds are evil. You see, it's a moral position that's taken. And so there's no fair examination of Christ and his claims or of Christianity as a religion. Why not? Because morality is driving theology. Because there is a love of the darkness. And people want to remain in their darkness. And they don't want to be exposed and uncovered in that darkness. And so any shining of the light is an offense and it is opposed. Why is that the case? Because we love our darkness. And we want to be left alone in that darkness. And the light is disrupting that darkness. And so that light has to be extinguished. When our children were growing up, I would often, in the darkness of the winter mornings, I would flip on the overhead light. And I never once remember them responding by saying, "Oh, Daddy, thank you so much for turning on that light so I can see my way around the room." No, what I remember is they'd say, "Dad, please turn off the light." And they would shield their eyes and they would turn away from it. Well, there is that response, right? In the physical realm, when you are in darkness, someone turns on the light, it can be positively painful. And you want to escape from it. And you shield your eyes and you turn away and you bury your face in the pillow. Well, that's I think, an accurate metaphor for what Jesus is here describing. We do not love the light. We don't love the truth. We don't love righteousness. We don't want to be exposed to it. We don't want to be condemned by it. And so there is this resistance to it and this hostility to it. Look with me again at verse 20. Everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. They hate the light because it makes them uncomfortable. It means discovery and exposure. And they love the darkness because they can remain undetected, cloaked in that darkness and undisturbed. And the problem behind it all, to which Jesus is pointing, is human nature. We are these, what he describes is what we are by nature, as ordinary human beings. This is the banality of evil. I don't think it's ever been more accurately identified than it was by Jonathan Edwards in his famous sermon, Men Naturally Are God's Enemies. And ironically, what he does in order to make the case for human depravity is he points to the cross. And here's what he says. Stick with me with this. When once God became man and came down to dwell here among such vipers as fallen men, they hated and persecuted him and never left him till they had imbrued their hands in his blood. In other words, what did humanity do? The one opportunity that we had to lay our hands on God. That's the issue that Edwards is raising. He says there was a multitude of them that appeared combined in this design of laying their hands upon him. Nothing would do, but he must be put to death. All cry out, crucify him, crucify him, away with him. They had rather Barabbas, who greatly deserved death, should live than he should not die. Nothing would restrain them from it, even all his preaching and all his miracles, but they would kill him. And it was not the ordinary kind of execution that would satisfy them, but it must be the most cruel, the most ignominious they could invent. And they, in the time of it, added to it and aggravated it as much as ever they could by mocking him and spitting on him and scourging him. This shows what the nature and tendency of man's enmity against God is. Here it appears in its true colors. I think this explains the whole spectrum of response to gospel preaching, from social ostracism, being excluded, being left out, being shunned, in the popular circles in society, serious Christians being pushed aside and pushed into the corner, all the way across the spectrum to martyrdom. Why have Christians been persecuted? Why is there so much persecution even today? In many, many parts of the world, more martyrs in the 20th century than in the previous 19 centuries. Why? This explains it. A hatred of the light, a hostility toward the light of truth and righteousness and all that is good and all that is beautiful that Jesus brings into the world, that accompanies him in his teaching and in all of his work, is opposed with hostility. Why? Because we are lovers of the darkness and haters of the light. Well, you say, what about the people who are getting out of their closets, as it were, and parading their sins in public like they have never done before ever in the history of the whole world? Does this not contradict this assessment? No, because coming out of the closet is done on their own terms, denying the light, denying moral distinctions, trying to extinguish that light, normalizing darkness, turning their private darkness into a public darkness, which is exactly what we have going on today. Not a bringing into the light, but an expanding of the darkness. So the question, why does Nicodemus need to be born again? Why must the Son of Man be lifted up? Why are we perishing? Because we are helpless and hopeless, loving darkness and hating the light of Christ, and will never be able to change our outlook and disposition and become lovers of light and haters of evil, of darkness, unless God intervenes. So let's look then secondly at transformed human nature. We've looked at fallen human nature. Our second point is, what about transformed human nature? What can be done? If this is our helpless and hopeless condition, as lovers of darkness and haters of the light, what can be done? Well, transformation must take place. We must be born again. You see how what he's saying here ties together everything that's preceded this? This is the point of the conversation with Nicodemus. This is the point of John 3:16, that God so loved the world. At the deepest level, the level at which our desires and our appetites are formed, there must take place a rebirth, a recreation of human nature. We must be given new hearts. Why? Because now we love the darkness too much. We love the passing pleasures of sin, as the Bible calls them, Hebrews 11:25. We love them too much. We love our lusts. We love our idols. We'll never surrender them on our own. We'll never give them up. We're wedded to them at such a basic and fundamental level. We'll never turn away from them and never give them up and never surrender them unless an alteration in the human condition takes place, unless human nature is transformed, unless we are born again. And at that fundamental level, we are reborn so that we have a new nature with new desires, new appetites, a new outlook, and a new perspective on life. We will never make the transition from the darkness to the light. How do we alter what we love and what we hate? And the answer is, we're not able to do it. Only God can do it at that fundamental level. And the result that takes place when it does happen, we begin to read of in verse 21. He says, whoever does what is true comes to the light. Now, I think the purpose of that first clause is this. That's an Old Testament phrase. We find it several times. Whoever does what is true could be translated whoever acts faithfully or conforms to what is true. In other words, that's the kind of person that Nicodemus and his Pharisee friends think they are and what they aspire to be and think that they are. They're good Pharisees. And so they are people who, they are those who do what is true. They live in conformity with the truth, with the light. So they think. And what Jesus is saying is that those who are truly ones who conform to the truth and to the light, they then come to his light. Nicodemus and other religious persons, no, you're not going to get saved by your self-righteousness. No, you're not going to get saved by your religiosity, by participating in ceremonies and rituals and church attendance and even by living a moral life. That's not going to prove adequate. Doing all the right things for all the wrong reasons is not going to save you. But those who are truly characterized as doing what is true, they come to the light. They come to the light of Christ, to Jesus. They become believers. And they don't come to the light in the night, the way that Nicodemus has done, according to verse 2. No, they come right out into the light. They embrace the light. They're not afraid of the exposure of the light. A further result, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Clearly seen that the transformation that has taken place in the one who is doing what is true is a work of God, has been carried out by the power of God, by the grace of God, as enabled by the Spirit of God, i.e., rebirth. They've been born again. So you take the dirty old man, Mr. Depravity, or the for Patty Party Girl off at college. And you know them well. They would never have given up their lusts. They would never have given up their drugs and their alcohol and their moral misconduct. They would never have given that up on their own. They would never have given up their hatreds and their bigotries. They would never have surrendered those on their own. They nurtured their hatred. They nurtured their and nursed their lusts. And the fact that they have been transformed from hatred to love and from sensuality to sensitivity is a sign of a work of God. It's a sign that they have been born again. And that the transformation has taken place. And that the good things that they now do are the fruit of the work of the Holy Spirit, so that they've gone from A to Z. They've gone right across the spectrum from darkness to light. And what's the evidence of it? It's the transformation of their lives. Now, like Psalm 1 says, they want to meditate on the law of God day and night, and in that law they delight. Yes, they want to set their mind on things above and not on things below. They are fixing their minds on what is true and what is lovely and what is of good repute and what is virtuous. They abhor what is evil, Romans 12, and they cling to what is good. They rejoice not in unrighteousness, but they rejoice in the truth. In other words, you see, the desires have changed. The appetites have changed. What is love has been altered. Transformation has taken place, and so they're doing the truth, and it's obvious and it's clear to everyone that their doing of that truth is only by the hand of God. They are good works wrought in God. So let's summarize what we're saying. Matthew Henry, in his commentary on this passage, says, "The gospel has its convictions to make way for its consolations." So there's the things about which the gospel would have us to be convicted. What are those convictions? Well, that we're perishing. Oh no, we're not in good standing with God. We don't have his favor. We're not able to secure that on our own. We're not born into the world enjoying a favorable outlook from God. No, we're perishing. That's the bad news. That's the conviction. We're perishing. Jesus is the light of the world. And what does the Bible say about us? We hate the light. And we love our darkness, and we want the light to disappear. We want it to go away. We're spiritually dead in our trespasses and sin, and we cannot be saved. Jesus says we cannot enter the kingdom of God. We cannot inherit eternal life. And he says it will never happen unless we are born again and born of the Spirit. So those are its convictions. Now that's the bad news, as it were. Well, what are its consolations? What's the good news? The good news is, God has not abandoned us. He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son to be our Savior, so that we can be saved from the judgment of which he speaks, so we can be saved from condemnation. Jesus perished that we might not perish. Jesus was condemned so that we might not be condemned. He suffered that we might not suffer. He died that we might be delivered from death. And so it can be said, and is said, and is to be counted on, that whoever believes in him will be saved from that condemnation, will not perish, but will inherit everlasting life, will receive eternal life. And so the whole passage is a call to believe and to recognize that our unbelief, more likely than not, is not anchored in fact. It's not anchored in reality. It's anchored in morality and a love of the darkness rather than the light. And Jesus is shining his light into the world, and he is beckoning all of us to come into the light and be saved. Come into the light and know the truth that sets free. Come into the light and recognize righteousness and rightness and the right way of life and the only life worth living. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, who came forth from the bosom of the Father, this one with whom he has this great affection and love and intimacy. He gave him so that he might rescue whom? Haters of the light and lovers of darkness. Ourselves, ordinary men, ordinary women, characterized perhaps by the banality of evil, but nevertheless with dark hearts within which lurks a monster and from which Jesus promises to deliver us by his Spirit, reborn us, transform our lives so that we make the transition from love of darkness to love of the light, from hatred of the light to hatred of darkness and evil and falsehood and all that is right and evil in the world. Make that transition. And all that Jesus says is necessary on our part to make that transition is that we would believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's the promise of our gospel to those who perhaps have spent their whole lives loving the darkness and hating the light. Even so, the promise is extended to whoever will believe. You will be saved. You will have eternal life. You will not be condemned. There will be no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray, O Lord, that our moral conduct, our moral preferences, our lifestyle might not be a barrier to the light. And, O Lord, we pray that you would break down the barriers, whatever reservations we have built up. Cause us, O Lord, to be born of the Spirit, to be born anew, to be born again. Draw us, O Lord, out of the darkness and into your marvelous light, that we might be saved. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Turn to hymn number 508, Jesus, Lover of My Soul. We'll sing the last two stanzas without accompaniment. Number 508, Jesus, Lover of My Soul.